Good morning, friends. You can go ahead and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5, that's where I'll be preaching from today. You know, in my house, my wife does not make the coffee. She reminds me that the Bible says Hebrews. Wives, you're welcome for that. Husbands, I'm sorry. If you don't own a Bible or if you don't have yours with you, just reach down under the seat in front of you, and there should be a black Bible under those chairs. And Hebrews 13:5 can be found on page 1009 of those Bibles. Again, that's Hebrews 13:5, page 1009. If we haven't met, my name is Alan Duty. I've served as the preaching pastor here at New Life since we started the church back in 2009. And last week, we took our first step on a two-year discipleship journey that is designed to help every person here at New Life become a more joyful follower of Jesus. We're calling this journey Joyful. And today we're going to take the next step together. But first, just a little bit of housekeeping. Last week, we gave this guidebook to every person in attendance, and we want every person to have one of these every single week. So if you were here last week, you should have brought this back with you. But if you didn't do that, or if it is your first Sunday at New Life, or you just missed last week, would you go ahead and raise your hand nice and high? Nobody knows what category you're in. Did I leave it at home? Was I not here last week? Raise that nice and high. The ushers are going to come by and pass those out to you to make sure that everybody has a copy of the guidebook. And once you get your copy of the guidebook, pages 16 and 17, that's what we're going to be turning to right now. So grab your guidebook, pull that out, pages 16 and 17. We talked about the fact last week that every one of us is on a journey of generosity. And so that's what these pages are talking about. Friends, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He generously gave his life for us. And so in response, we are called as believers to generously invest in advancing Jesus' kingdom through our time, our resources, our money, our energy. And so every believer in Jesus Christ is on a generosity journey. And this resource that we've included on pages 16 and 17, it is designed to help you ask and answer two questions. Where am I on my generosity journey? And what next step might God be inviting me to take? And so maybe you are a new believer, and you are just getting started on your journey, and you're considering what it looks like to start giving. Or maybe you started your generosity journey years ago, but you kind of stalled out, and at some point you stopped giving for any number of reasons. Maybe you've been giving for some time, and you are consistent, you give regularly, or you're even committed, meaning that your giving comes before your spending. But you're in a place where you need to ask God, what next step are you inviting me to take? Or maybe you're in a place where you already give very generously, but it's been some time since it's really stretched you, really stretched your faith. And that's where you're at this morning. Wherever you are, you or you and your spouse are somewhere on this generosity journey. And we want to ask, where am I and what next step is God inviting me to take? And so if I may, I want to share a little bit about my own generosity journey with you. I became a Christian as a freshman at Texas A&M, and my church that I was a member at in college didn't really teach very much on giving, and so my giving was pretty sporadic. I gave if I had cash on me. I gave if I remembered to write a check, and for those of you who are young, I'll explain to you what a check is later, but you know, that's kind of what my giving looked like. So after college, Kendra and I got married. We moved to Charlotte. We started working in the business world. We had two good jobs and no kids. But we committed at that moment when we got married, we are going to give 10% of our income to support God's work through the local church. And we also committed to every year of our marriage trying to increase the percentage of our giving, even if that was half a percentage, a quarter of a percentage, that's what we committed to. Well, 15 months into our marriage, God really put that to the test because I was called back here to College Station to serve as a college and youth pastor. And I will tell you that all three of my children currently make more money per hour than I did in my first ministry job. That is a true story. But Kendra and I were committed to giving God our first and our best. So we had three kids in 3 years after I started that job, and there were months where we did not know how we were going to pay for diapers. And they would show up on the porch. Amazon did not exist at that time. Walmart Plus was not a thing. They would just show up. 1 year, our air conditioner went out. It was going to be thousands of dollars, and God provided the funds to pay for that repair. In the past year, we have five drivers in our family, two kids in college, and we have had a boatload of medical expenses this past year. And yet, through it all, God continues to provide for us to the extent that Kendra and I are not just hoping to maintain our giving at New Life over the next couple of years, we are hoping to significantly increase our investment at New Life over the next couple of years. And that's because we have learned that God will provide, and that real joy is not found in raising your standard of living, but raising your standard of giving. And so that's where we are as a family. And friends, that's what this journey is all about. This is a discipleship journey designed to help every one of us become a more joyful follower of Jesus. And joy and generosity go hand in hand. And so that's where I want to challenge you to prayerfully consider, where are you on this generosity journey, and what next step might God be calling you to take? Now, one more note before we begin. In your guidebook this week or last week, you got one of these commitment cards. And if you are a kindergartner through a 12th grader, you're going to get a special commitment card of your own in your 11 o'clock discipleship class today. And so let me just remind you of what I said last week about these commitment cards. What are these commitment cards not? They are not something that you should fill out today. These are not tests of Christian faithfulness or maturity. This is not the ultimate goal of what we are doing over the next couple of years. But what these commitment cards are is they are an opportunity for you to prayerfully discern where God is leading you. They are a way to respond to how God is leading us together as a church. And you might be wondering last week or today, why do I need to turn one of these in? Especially if I'm already giving, why do I need to turn one of these cards in? Well, friends, that's a great question. Turning in these commitment cards is going to help us as leaders and members of the church discern, where is God leading us as a church family? Where are we at in terms of achieving our secondary goal, which is funding the mission and purchasing and renovating a church building of our own so that we can continue this ministry for generations to come? But for you personally, turning in a commitment card is an opportunity now to pray and consider what God is doing. But friends, when you turn this in, that is a spiritual step that you are taking that takes you from good intentions to concrete actions. And that's where we often get stuck in the Christian life. We have lots of good intentions, but God doesn't bless our intentions. He blesses our obedience. And so we want this to be a tool for that. And so on October the 4th, that's going to be what we call Commitment Sunday. That's the day that we will ask you to turn in these cards as a prayerful response to what God is doing in your life. And so between now and then, I just invite you to pray, to consider, where are you? How is God leading you? And be ready to respond on Sunday, October the 4th. So friends, let's take a moment now and pray before we hear from the Lord in Hebrews 13. Let's pray. Father, we do desire that you would reveal the truth to us about our own hearts and what we're trusting in, our fears, as we're going to talk about today. God, we want to see ourselves clearly in every area. And we know that the Lord Jesus taught so much about money. And money is a It's a place of shame for a lot of people. It's a place of anxiety for a lot of people. It's a place where many people just simply don't feel confident. And so I'm aware of that as a pastor this morning as we delve more into those topics. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us, that you would train us from your word to believe and to live in light of the truth, and that you would set us free in every way to experience the greatest joy that you intend for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, last week we were reminded of Jesus' words in John 15:11. We'll put these on the screen. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Jesus wants us to experience the fullness of his joy in us. That is why he came. That is why he lived. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. It's so that we may experience the fullness of his joy, so that we would know true and lasting joy that comes from knowing the Father through the Son, Jesus. Okay? And Jesus taught that a joyful life is a generous life. Joy and generosity go hand in hand. And we know that. We know that from experience in our everyday lives. I want you to think of the most generous person that you know. Might be a grandparent, might be a friend, might be a member here at New Life. I want you to think of the most generous person that you know. Have you ever thought to yourself about that person? You know, they're so generous, but they're just so grumpy. They're just so hard to be around. I doubt that very much. And that is because joy and generosity go hand in hand. And so our experience confirms what the Lord Jesus teaches, that a generous life is a joyful life. Look what Jesus said in Acts chapter 20. He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And I think we know this. I think we understand that. I think to whatever level we believe that, we know it from watching others and we know it from our own experience. And so as a result, I think that most of us, if not all of us, we want to live generous lives. I think that would be an ambition for us, because a generous life is a joyful life. But there are barriers standing in our way. And today and next week, we're going to consider two barriers to joy, two challenges that stand in the way of us experiencing the fullness of joy that Jesus intends for us, that comes from leading a generous life. And those barriers are the fear we harbor and the lies we believe. Today, we're going to be considering that first barrier to joy, which is the fear we harbor. Think about it for a moment. When it comes to leading the generous life, what are we afraid of? If we're honest, one of the main things that keeps us from leading a generous life is the fear that we will not have enough. We will not have enough to provide for ourselves. We will not have enough to provide for our loved ones. We are worried that we will not be safe and secure if we give some of our money away. So for many people, fear is a real barrier to leading a generous life. And maybe that's true for you. Maybe you really want to lead a generous life, but you're afraid. You're afraid that as a college student living on loans, or as a single person living on a small income, or as a married couple who has a mortgage and children and medical bills and repair bills, you won't have enough to meet your needs. And so you're afraid to live a generous life. So how do we overcome that fear? Well, friends, Hebrews 13, verse 5 tells us how we overcome that fear. It tells us what we must do. It tells us how we can do it. And it tells us why we should do it. And so what we're going to discover in this verse is that when we trust God's promises, fear is replaced by joyful generosity. When we trust God's promises, fear is replaced by joyful generosity. So let's answer that first question. What must we do? Take a look at Hebrews 13:5 in your Bible. Keep your life free from love of money. Now, you might read that and think to yourself, why didn't he just say, do not love money? Wouldn't that be an easier and more direct way of saying the same thing? Well, friends, I believe that this is because God actually intends us to take it a step further than just do not love money. All right, think of it this way. It's one thing to tell a child, go clean your room. Any parents ever said that, or is it just me? Okay. It's one thing to tell a child, go clean your room, but that is a reactive command. The room has gotten messy, and now it needs to be cleaned. But it's another thing to say, don't let your room get messy in the first place. That is a proactive command. You're telling a child to take proactive steps to prevent their room from ever getting messy in the first place. And friends, I think that's what God is trying to communicate to us here. It is more than just do not love money, so repent if you do. No, rather the command is set up your life in such a way that you never start loving money in the first place. The command is do everything you can to prevent the love of money from ever gaining a foothold in your life. So the command is keep your life free from love of money. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love money? Well, instead of just guessing, let's allow the scripture to interpret the scripture. How does the Bible talk about love of money? Look on the screen at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So the Apostle Paul defines love of money as what? He calls it the desire to be rich. And that Greek word translated desire means something more than just like wish or want. It carries the implication of planning and working to achieve a particular goal. So we might reword that verse in 1 Timothy 6, those who work hard to be rich. So loving money means that we desire it, we plan for it, we work for it, we carefully plan our lives in such a way as to become rich. Okay, let's look at the very next verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So here in verse 10, Paul defines loving money as craving it. You think of that like hunger, demanding to be satisfied. Loving money means that we develop an appetite for it. We get a hunger for it that wants to be satisfied. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 6. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. So Jesus says loving money is laying up treasures for ourselves here on earth instead of treasures in heaven. So using all of that, how do we define love of money? We can say it is the desire to be rich. It is a craving for money. It is laying up treasure on earth instead of treasure in heaven. But why do we do all of those things? Why do we desire it? Why do we crave it? Why do we lay up treasure on earth? Well, friends, one of the main reasons is fear. It's fear. We are afraid that we will not have enough to meet our needs or the needs of the people we love. We're afraid that we will not be safe and secure. And so we desire money. We crave money. We lay up treasures for ourselves. We learn to love it. But friends, the love of money is spiritually dangerous. And it's spiritually dangerous for two reasons. First, because money is deceitful. And second, because money demands devotion. Okay, first, loving money is spiritually dangerous because money is deceitful. You may be familiar with the parable of the four soils that Jesus tells. And in that parable, he describes seed that fell among thorns. And I want you to look at what happens to this seed that represents some people who hear the word of God. Look what Jesus says on the screen. He says, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, friends, it's spiritually dangerous to love money because money is deceitful. What money does is it convinces us that we don't really love money. We don't really trust in riches in our bank accounts. No, we're just being wise stewards. We're just careful planners. And we tell ourselves those things about money often enough that we begin to believe them. That we really trust in God, not money, even though our life would say we trust in money and not God. So money is deceitful. The second reason that loving money is spiritually dangerous is because money demands devotion. It demands devotion. Look on the screen at Luke 16. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I want you to notice that last phrase. Jesus does not say, you shouldn't try to serve God and money. Jesus doesn't say, it's really hard to serve God and money. He says it's literally impossible. You cannot do it. You will be devoted to God, or you will be devoted to money. Your heart is not big enough to do both. That's what Jesus teaches. So friends, loving money is spiritually dangerous, and it's spiritually dangerous because money is deceitful and because money demands devotion. So what must we do? We must keep ourselves from the love of money. But that brings up the next question. How can we do it? How can we do it? Look again at Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment is the antidote to loving money, to desiring to be rich, to laying up treasures on earth. We must keep ourselves from the love of money. And God tells us the way to do it is by being content with what we have. Now, what does it mean to be content? It means to be satisfied. It means to look at the things that we have, the money and the possessions that God has entrusted to us, and concluding that it is enough. It is adequate. It is sufficient. Contentment is a state of peaceful happiness with the way things actually are. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? We might want to be content with what we have, but we run into that same barrier, fear. We're afraid that what we have, that what God has given to us and entrusted us with, that it simply will not be enough. So you look at your bank statement and you worry that you will not have enough to meet your needs today. You look at your retirement account and you worry that it will not be enough to meet your needs in the future. You're told that you should be saving for healthcare, saving for short-term disability, saving for cars and college and weddings and emergencies, and you don't have any of that set up, or you do and you don't think that it's enough. That gets your mind spinning and your heart racing. What if this happens? What if that happens? What am I going to do? And just like that, fear replaces faith. And you are tempted to crave money, to desire to be rich, to lay up treasure on earth. You are tempted to believe that if you just had more money, you finally wouldn't have anything to fear. But what does God's word tell us? It says, be content with what you have. Be content. Conclude that what God has entrusted to you and given to you is sufficient. It is adequate. It is enough. Now, let me be very clear. This verse is not meant to teach us or to imply that we should not work hard, or that we should not plan for the future, or that we shouldn't save and invest and do everything that we can to provide for ourselves and the people that we love. That would be sinful presumption, and it would go against what God clearly states in his word. Look on the screen at Proverbs 30. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Friends, God promises to provide for us. And he shows us in his word that he will, even if it means bringing water from rocks, even if it means bringing manna from heaven, even if it means using ravens to provide food, even if it means multiplying fish and loaves to feed thousands of people, God promises to provide for us. And he shows us that if necessary, he will do it miraculously. But friends, ordinarily, the way that God provides for us and for our loved ones is through the use of our minds and our bodies. When we do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and we set aside money for the future. But you can rest knowing that if you work hard and you plan well and you save and invest, and it still doesn't seem to be enough to meet your needs, the Lord promises that he will take care of you. He promises that. Trusting God looks like working hard and planning ahead and walking by faith, not by sight. It looks like being content with what we have. So we are commanded to be content, but how do you become content? The Bible gives us two ways. We choose it and we learn it. We choose it and we learn it. First, we choose to be content. That's right. We simply decide. Look on the screen at Luke chapter 3. Soldiers also asked John the Baptist, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So these Roman soldiers come to John the Baptist and they're like, what should we be doing? What does repentance look like in our lives as we await the Messiah that you are talking about and you are pointing to? And John the Baptist tells them, be content with your wages. Stop extorting money from people because you're greedy and you want more. Instead, be satisfied with what you get paid. He says, decide. Decide to be content. Look what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. See, Paul told Timothy, If my needs are met, I'm going to choose to be content. I don't think God owes me all of my wants. So if I have food, if I have clothes, I'm going to be content. I'm going to decide to do it. So we become content first and foremost by simply choosing it, by deciding to live a life of contentment. But second, we learn to be content. And friends, that's the hard part. Contentment starts with a decision, with a choice. But just like all areas of the Christian life, that's when it gets really hard. You decide to do it, but now you've got to learn to put it into practice. So look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4 on the screen. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Some of you are like, I didn't know that verse wasn't about football. But in fact, it is not. Nothing in Philippians 4, or the Bible for that matter, is about American football. That phrase, that verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that is in the context of contentment. Paul says, whether I face hunger and need or plenty and abundance, I've learned the secret of being content. Well, what's the secret? The secret is you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Each and every day when you are met with a circumstance and you say, I am tempted to not be content, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can say in this moment, I will choose to walk by faith and not by fear. I will choose to trust in Christ. That's the secret of being contentment, and it's one we need to learn. So what must we do? We must keep our lives free from the love of money. How can we do it? By choosing and learning to be content. And that takes us to the final question. Why should we do it? Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now that quote is from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. The Israelites are finally about to enter into the promised land. And if you know the story, you know that 40 years earlier, all of the adults in Israel, except for Joshua and Caleb, said, "We cannot go into the promised land. We will get killed." Fear is what kept them from entering the promised land. So God disciplined them, and for 40 years they wandered the wilderness. And so at this moment here in Joshua 1, verse 5, Joshua is about to lead that next generation into the promised land. And at this critical moment, God reminds him, "Joshua, you have nothing to fear because I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am here and I will always be here." And friends, God kept that promise. He was with Joshua the whole way. From the moment they crossed the Jordan River to the last day of his life. And that gave Joshua the courage to face his fears and to walk by faith. Friends, God wants us to hear and believe that same promise, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Because that is how we overcome the barrier of fear. When we trust God's promises, fear is replaced with joyful generosity. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what God is calling you to do today is to believe that promise, that he will never leave you or forsake you. He is right there with you when you cannot find a job or when you lose your job. He is right there with you when you get that bill from the mechanic or when you get that bill from that trip to the emergency room that you took with your child. He is right there with you when gas and grocery prices soar and when the stock market plummets. He will never leave you or forsake you, no matter what the circumstances are. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about anxiety at this one moment, and he reminds us that the birds do not store or reap or gather into barns, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. He reminds us that the flowers of the field, they don't worry or fret about what they're going to wear because God clothes them. And I want you to look at how Jesus ends this passage. Look at Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Brothers and sisters, God promises that he knows our needs and that he will meet them. Unbelievers live in a world where they have to worry every day about how their needs are going to be met. But God's children don't. We can trust him. He will never leave us or forsake us. Now, for some of you, you might recognize that fear is holding you back from leading a generous and joyful life as well. But you might be thinking to yourself, "I don't know if I can trust God or his promises." If that's the case, I want you to look on the screen at 1 John 4. The Apostle John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." John says perfect love casts out fear. And friends, the only one who has ever loved perfectly is God. God loved perfectly through sending his son Jesus for you and for me. His perfect love was demonstrated in Jesus' sinless and miraculous life, where he showed again and again that he cares for people. Think of Jesus blessing the little children that society said wasn't worth their time. Think of Jesus elevating women into his circle, speaking with them in public, healing them, affirming them. Think of Jesus teaching things that went against all of the conventional wisdom of the world and its age. Think of Jesus confronting those who were oppressing others. This is a man that you can trust. But more than anything else, you know you can trust Jesus because he said, I am going to lay down my life for you, and I am going to take it up again. That is the authority that the Father has given me. You can trust Jesus because Jesus died and Jesus rose again for you. That is perfect love. And perfect love is the only thing that casts out fear. And so if you find yourself this morning in a place where you are afraid to trust God and his promises, friends, you don't have to look any further than to the cross and to the empty tomb. God will keep his promises to you, and you can know it because Jesus is alive. I hope and trust that this morning, if God is leading you to do so, you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't put it off any longer, friends. His perfect love is the only thing that will cast out your fear. Let's pray together. Father, we do not want to be a people who are driven by fear or dominated by fear. We want to be a people who are free of fear, because your perfect love has cast it out. We know that we can trust you because you've said that we can. You've proven that we can. And ultimately, you have shown that we can by sending your son Jesus to live and die and rise again. So Lord, I pray for faith this morning. Faith to live a generous life that you say is a joyful life, because we trust that you will take care of us just like you take care of the birds of the air and the flowers in the field. Oh God, increase our faith. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray.